Thank you for donating more than $80,000 to Issues Etc. in the past 3 weeks. With 2 weeks left in 2015, we're $16,000 short of expenses. Please consider making a year-end tax-deductible gift online at issuesetc.org, or you can contribute by check, make your check payable to Issues Etc., and send it to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of the year. Christmas hymn, Oh, Sing of Christ. Now, you might have heard it there, the Word made flesh and bone, the icon of His grace traced in frail human flesh. Those are words that are reminiscent, some of the most famous words ever penned, especially when you compare it to other famous words in Holy Scripture. They come from the pen, although by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, from the pen of John the Evangelist, John the Apostle, the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten Son of the Father. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, and observing the day of St. John the Apostle and the Evangelist. Pastor David Peterson will be our guest here in the first hour of the program. A little bit later in hour two, Pastor Jonathan Fisk joins us for our biweekly series on pop culture today. Pop culture in the GOP presidential race, a lot to say there. Then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us to respond to an evangelical cliche. This one that comes in different forms. God meets you where you are. Sometimes that means you don't go to church. Sometimes it means God accepts you just the way you are. We'll be dealing with the variations of that evangelical cliche with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in the last half hour of Issues Etc. You can join us for the next 2 hours with questions or comments. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc. The Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, observing the day of St. John the Apostle and Evangelist, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
First of all, let's kind of explain why it is that he is remembered not only as evangelist or as apostle, but as both.
Well, both of those are real technical terms in terms of liturgical use or the church's understanding, kind of like the word doctor. There's only four doctors in the church, there's only four evangelists. So what the church means by that when it commemorates someone as an evangelist is not somebody who goes out and tells people about Jesus. That's somebody who's doing evangelism. But it means somebody who wrote one of the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Those biographies, in a sense, of Jesus at the beginning of the New Testament. So evangelist is a very peculiar and special title that refers to that. And then apostle, in a similar way, of course, means that he's one of the original 12, and then also among those who receive the Holy Spirit in the upper room on Easter evening, and then who's present on the mountain for the so-called Great Commission. So he's one who's sent by Jesus in a specific way. It's not to say that other people aren't sent by Jesus or to say that other people don't engage in evangelism, but that's what the words mean. And John, there's only one other, because Luke's not an apostle and Mark's not an apostle. So only Matthew and John have this double term of apostle and evangelist.
Okay, so introduce us to him. I mean, how does Scripture present this man to us?
Well, we really do know quite a bit about him, even though we're sort of piecing it together. He's the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, right? One of the Lord's first disciples, and he's a fisherman before he's called. For some reason, he has the nickname the Son of Thunder from Mark 3:17. And I don't know why. Nobody quite knows why. But he is one of the most prominent disciples. He's one of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John, those who are taken to the are present for the Transfiguration, and then also in the Garden of Gethsemane that go further with the Lord. So he's got kind of all those things going for him. And then, of course, he refers to himself as the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He does have, not only is in that inner circle, but he has kind of a special relationship with Jesus, which we'll get to a little bit later. We're talking about the guy, at least by tradition, who is understood to have written the Gospel of John. We said that already. And then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, those Catholic epistles, or the letters that are written just to the church at large, as opposed to the Pauline epistles. Paul likes to write churches to places. So Paul's letter to the church in Galatia, or Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. John just writes to everybody. One of the ways that's distinguished, by the way, liturgically, ceremonially, if your pastor's onto it, is that the Catholic epistles are introduced with the word beloved. So if it's 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, Jude, 1st, 2nd Peter, is that it? Then it's introduced with beloved. So the first word will be beloved, and then you launch into the reading. If it's from Paul, then it starts out with brothers, so or brethren. Anyway, so he writes those three and the gospel. And then finally, he writes the Revelation to St. John, the last book in the Bible. So we credit him or expect that he wrote 5 books in the New Testament, very parallel, of course, to Moses, who wrote 5 books in the Old Testament. Now, we just happen to be very blessed in the Missouri Synod at this point in our history, because the Concordia Commentary Series, that blue commentary series that's been being published for about 10 years now, has all of John's writings except the last half of John's Gospel. So we have a commentary from Bill Weinrich, the first half of John's Gospel, which, of course, Issues Etc. did that great series on recently, on John's Gospel, kind of the first half relying, at least referring to Weinrich's commentary introduced by Weinrich. Then we also have from Louis Brighton, may his soul rest in peace, the great professor from St. Louis, who wrote the commentary on Revelation. And then Bruce Schuchard, I don't know him. Is that how you say that name?
Schuchard. Yeah.
Schuchard, I'm sorry. And he has the CPH commentary on 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So we have really great commentaries on all of this Johannine literature. And all three of those authors writing about these different aspects of John's literary product, all three of them defend John, the son of Zebedee, as the author of these various things. And they all do an excellent job. They all describe John in quite a bit of detail, what we know of him, and they all kind of defend this traditional view. And I find, I'm not just saying this, but I actually find all three of their arguments very convincing. Now, the reason this kind of matters for us as we observe or commemorate St. John on the Sunday after Christmas is because that's very much the way that the lectionary and the propers have been put together, according to that traditional understanding. So as we commemorate St. John the Apostle, we already called him the Evangelist, so we know we think he wrote this Gospel, John, and we're going to have a reading from that. We're also going to have a reading from the First John, the Epistle, and then we're going to have a reading from Revelation instead of an Old Testament. And we're also going to get some other verses in there. But it's really a tight Sunday where everything's really focused on John as a writer of Scripture. Everything is focused, of course, as it always is, on Jesus Christ and the grace that he has for us in revealing himself to us, but particularly how God has revealed himself to us in Christ through the writings of John in those three aspects. And we're going to hear this in the Gospel reading today. It's going to matter because we're going to read, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things. So we're going to hear the author of John's Gospel talking to us in the first person, even though he doesn't say, hey, I'm John, son of Zebedee. In fact, in John's Gospel, he's never named. That's why this beloved disciple, we get that kind of language. And then we're going to also get in that Gospel reading an indication of the non-martyrdom of John. That is, that John, rather than being killed by some violent act because of his confession of faith, will live out and die a natural death, but he'll live in some loneliness, and he'll be exiled to Patmos, where, of course, he will have his vision that he will write down that will become our book, Revelation. So the youngest of the apostles, John's the youngest at the time of Jesus, But of course, he becomes the oldest apostle because he lives to old age. And he calls himself in his Catholic epistles the elder. So he gets old. And I think it's fair to assume that he gets lonely, that he misses his brothers. Maybe that's a bit speculative. Anyway, that's the way it's going to all kind of fit together. And the reason it sort of matters if this is John, son of Zebedee, that wrote these things as we kind of prepare for this. Now, I want to just read you this one thing from, I forgot how you said this name again. Did you say Schuchard?
It's Schuchard.
Schuchard. Mm-hmm. I'm sorry, Schuchard. I've never met him, but I like this book. He has a little different view than Bill Weinrich, who's my professor and whom I love dearly. And, of course, there's room for speculation, but from Schuchard's, I don't know if I'm saying it right, from his book here, I find his argument about the chronology of how John wrote these things more persuasive than I found Weinrich. Hopefully Weinrich won't listen to this. But men of goodwill are going to disagree on these things. But here's what the commentator on John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John writes, or the way he explains it, that John is exiled to Patmos, right, to that island by the Emperor Domitian in 95. Everybody agrees on that, basically. There he sees the vision, and then he writes Revelation. So we all kind of agree that's when Revelation was written, from that island. Then, under the next emperor, Nerva, who's only an emperor for a short time, John's allowed to return to Ephesus in the year 96. We still agree there. But there, it looks then like at that point, after he writes down his vision, then he writes 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and then, very lastly, in the year 98, he writes his gospel, and then dies of natural causes when Trajan's the emperor. These are sort of scholarly debates that are beyond me, so I'm convinced by arguments, but I'm not going to try to take on Bill Weinrich. But it seems to me, as a parish pastor using these things, who's done a lot of reading, of course, and preaching on John, that John's gospel makes more sense coming at that point, not only as a kind of response to his life and ministry, but I think John's gospel has a dependence upon the rest of the New Testament. And by dependence, what I mean is, as I read it, it seems to me that John assumes the rest of the canon, that the rest of the Bible is already written in place, particularly the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And that's why John is sort of liberated and freed to kind of give us this fuller, richer, and more theological exposition of the life of Christ that the synoptics sort of aren't as free to do, in my mind. And I think that's the reason that everybody's favorite gospel is John. I'm sure Art Just's favorite gospel is John, even though he wrote the commentary on Luke, because we all love it because it's so profound and it's so touching. I have no doubt that everybody hearing this, knows more passages from John's gospel than from any other. And I think that that's because John is writing from this fullness of life and experience and ministry, and also very much dependent and trusting in the work of his fellow apostles and evangelists and those who have written the rest of the New Testament.
When we come back from this break, we'll get into the gospel reading for this coming Sunday, where the church is observing according to the historical lectionary, John the Apostle and the Evangelist. Our guest, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. Just as God commanded his son to be born through humble means, he often works through small, unexpected ways to fulfill his promises to us. That's what your young children, grandchildren, and godchildren will learn in the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, O Bethlehem. This arch book would make a great Christmas gift for children ages 5 through 9. O Bethlehem is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or you can find out more at issuesetc.org. O Bethlehem.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
The Faith Once for All, delivered to the saints. You're listening to Issues Etc.
I'm Pastor Todd Rappe. I serve a congregation here in Fayetteville, North Carolina, Our Redeemer Lutheran Church, a sister congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. All of the saints here gather around blood, water, and spirit as theologians of the cross every Sunday morning at 10:30. We only welcome sinners. We certainly would welcome you. If you'd like to contact us through our website, you may do so at faylcms.org.
Are you concerned that nativity scenes aren't being displayed in public places? Why not display one at your church or your home? The Outdoor Nativity Store produces durable, affordable, and American-made outdoor nativities for Christians around the world. To view a variety of nativity sets, visit OutdoorNativityStore.com. These nativities will hold up under the harshest weather conditions, snow, ice, and wind. The Outdoor Nativity Store, OutdoorNativityStore.com. The second stanza of the Christmas hymn, O Sing of Christ. We're talking about St. John the Apostle and the Evangelist as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the one-year lectionary with Pastor David Peterson. One of the things that I find compelling about what you were talking about before the break there, David, about the date of the writing, that is the last thing John wrote that we have that has survived to us, is the gospel, is the way the gospel ends, which is precisely our gospel reading for this coming Sunday. And this strikes me as a man who's reflecting upon the end of a very long life and remembering that Jesus had told him that that's exactly what was going, that was going to be the cross he would bear. Take us into that gospel reading of John 21.
Very good. The last verses from John 21. At that time, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So the days after Christmas are stacked with saints' days and with special commemorations. And this, of course, 2 days after Christmas, this is really, we get kind of a gentle rebuke of Peter here, right? Peter is worried about John. Hey, what about him, right? What's his, and Jesus responds, "Well, what's his fate to you, right? You follow me. Don't worry about John." And this is very much, I think, to remind us, you know, in the aftermath of all of the joy of Christmas and of the shepherd's announcement to the, or the angel's announcement to the shepherds and so forth, is that whether our fate would be martyrdom or some other suffering, we are also to follow Jesus. I mean, this is like last Sunday saying, you know, when they ask John, who, John the Baptist, "Who are you?" "I'm not the Christ." I mean, again, whatever is going on, we're to follow Jesus. The second point is that we're to avoid comparing ourselves to others. And this is, I think, more important than we realize. I mean, we were taught this by our mothers, but we forget it so easily. And we forget it even in the church, even theologically. And that is that crosses are custom made. So nobody is spared. We are always tempted to look at other people and to think that they have it easy and we have it hard, right? So look at John. Why doesn't he get tortured the way that Peter does? Why isn't he killed? Is it because Jesus loves John more than Peter? That's the way we're kind of tempted to go. That's a childish question. We should resist. We should repent of that when we feel that way, because in fact, everybody is suffering. John suffers in his own way, and it's unique to John, and it's uniquely painful to John. It's possible that if Peter had suffered in the way that John did, it wouldn't have hurt Peter as bad. Peter suffers in the way that's right to him, the way that's good for him, that makes him the most dependent upon Christ, and that brings him to the place he needs to be so that he goes home to Jesus in the end. So that's what we have to kind of recognize. What I'm always sort of harping on, and I may have said on this program before, but we don't love our own children all the same. We don't. We strive to not play favorites, and we don't want to be unfair in a sense. But we also do recognize that each of our children has unique needs and personalities. So a mother rejoices in one daughter's singing voice and their shared love of music, while that same mother rejoices in another daughter's sense of humor and their shared love of shopping or whatever it is, right? The daughters aren't the same, and so the mother's love for the daughters isn't the same, but rather it changes and it reacts to the personalities and the individual needs, and also the love of the mother grows as she herself also changes and as her daughters change. So that's the way God's love is for us, because it's not generic. It's personal. It's distinct. The Lord does have some special bond with John. There's no doubt about that, I don't think. That doesn't mean that he loves Peter less. It means that he loves, again, each of us precisely. He loves Peter the best way that for Peter, in the way that Peter most needs. You know, he counts every hair on our heads, and it's not generic. It's a knowing and deliberate love. And of course, even though it sounds cliche, it's true that Jesus actually loves us more than our own mothers. Sorry, Mom, but that's true. There's also a kind of defense of John's gospel in these last verses, which you kind of got to, and which also kind of keeps up this same theme. That is that even as Peter doesn't need to know everything about either John's fate or his own fate, but he simply needs to follow Jesus, right? So also we don't need to know every detail of Jesus' life or every miracle that he performed. And in fact, the Gospels, not only John's Gospel, but the other Gospels as well, the other three, they're not full biographies of Jesus. And sometimes we find that frustrating. You know, we wish there was more evidence, more proof, more archaeological, whatever. In fact, what the Gospels have given us, precisely by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is exactly what we need. And what we need is to know that Jesus is the Son of God, glorified on the cross, where he reveals himself to us according to his mercy, and raised from the dead for the forgiveness of our sins. That's what John's gospel culminates in and is all pointing towards, is the self-giving of God on the cross, where he is revealed as our Lord and our Savior. And that's what he wants us to know, and that's who he wants us to follow.
I just want one other thought from you here on that gospel reading. It's just a poignancy to me. It's not really central to what the gospel has to say, but it does say a little something about John. And to me, it is his signature, actually, because in the end, his last phrase there, completely different from any of the other allusions to himself in this gospel. He always refers to himself in the third person. One way or the other, he switches to the first person, the last thing, I suppose. Sounds like it's not a slip. It's simply finally putting his personal signature in the last phrase of his gospel.
Oh, I like that. Yeah. And it's very humble. You can sort of imagine him as an old man. I mean, if that's the way this came out, sort of saying, that he has finally kind of learned or is just about to have fulfilled his learning of this lesson to Peter, that he shouldn't be worried about these other things either, right? So he's sort of, I suppose that the Lord does know what he's doing and has brought these things. I can sort of think of, I can sort of picture these wise shut-ins that I visit, you know, in that same kind of spirit of humility. But that's an excellent point. I hope Weinrich hasn't got to the last half of that commentary. You should send him a note, point that out.
I will. I hope he'd include it. the intro for this coming Sunday is Psalm 92, and then it has appropriately as its antiphon a little bit of John. Take us in.
It reads, "These are written, the antiphon, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." So those are actually the verses right before our gospel reading. Our gospel reading is the very last words of the gospel. These are in just the preceding chapter, maybe not right before, but almost right before. And it really is the purpose statement or the thesis statement of John's gospel, that John has written his gospel that ye, O Jew of the synagogue, says Weinrich, but also then we hearers down the road, the children of John, that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life through his name. So this beautiful, this is John's whole purpose, the whole intent of his entire ministry, what Jesus has sent him to do, and the reason that the Holy Spirit has inspired him to write these books, that people would believe, us specifically, who are addressed by John as his children, that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing have life. It's often quipped, by the way, of course, that John's gospel is the simplest of the gospels, and yet is also the most profound. And I think it's Augustine that says something like, shallow enough for a child to wade in, but deep enough for an elephant to drown in, or something. Certainly, the book of Revelation is considered to be among the darkest book of the Bible, right? But here we get in the intro. So John's words within the New Testament have that depth or that profundity. I think that's fair, not to take anything away from the rest. But then Psalm 92, as we hear it in the intro, we get this great statement at the end from this verse, O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. And then we roll into the Gloria Patri. And I think that this is really fitting to think about the writings of St. John, apostle and evangelist. O Lord, how great are thy works, and thy thoughts are very deep. Because ultimately, of course, these aren't John's. John's words are the means, and God uses the individuality of John, John's gifts, John's experience, John's intellect, John's art even. But ultimately, what John is conveying is from God. His are the deep thoughts. Not John's, not Bill Weinrich's, but God's himself, right? And then I think, anyway, we get the main connection to the in the first verse of the intro at proper, which happens to be the first verse of Psalm 92, where we read, It is a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praise unto thy name, O Most High. Because John's deep confession in all of his writings are confessions of the Christ, and they lead us to song almost spontaneously. I mean, it's hard not to read something like John 1, which you were quoting at the beginning of this, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the rhythm of that, and the beauty and the profundity of that, and to not be overcome with awe, really, at God's merciful revelation. And it's so striking in John because of the simplicity of the language, I think, that the language is so kind of plain and simple, and yet it conveys the very deepest revelations of God's mercy and who he is in Christ. All beginning Greek students start with John's gospel. It's the easiest Greek. It's very simple, and yet it's conveying this incredible stuff. And I think that that all really is such that words alone simply cannot express it. But that, in fact, this awe really demands thanksgiving and praise and music as we hear it in the psalm. It's a good thing to give thanks unto the Lord and to sing praises unto thy name, O Most High.
When we come back, the collect for this coming Sunday, the church observing St. John, the apostle and evangelist. We're looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, on this Tuesday, December the 22nd, with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
You can receive 50% off the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic Series during Logia's special Reformation sale. Books like The Church by Professor Kurt Marquardt, Christology, Law and Gospel and the Means of Grace, and Baptism by Dr. David Scare, and Eschatology by Dr. John Stevenson. Browse before you buy at logia.org. You'll even find essays by Issues, etc. regular guests for as low as $2. Logia's Reformation Sale, logia.org, logia.org.
A mobile Lutheran Bible study. You're listening to Issues, etc.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us. And encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Steadfast Lutherans. People who believe the law condemns everyone and should be preached to the fullest. People who believe the gospel is for everyone and should be preached to its sweetest. Traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice deliver every Sunday this law and gospel, that Christ was crucified for us sinners. To all who received him, who believed in his name, the Gospel of John says, he gave the right to become children of God. To see how Steadfast Lutherans preserves this good news for everyone, visit steadfastlutherans.org.
Christmas hymn, O Sing of Christ, the third stanza. We're looking forward to Sunday morning where the church observes, according to the historic lectionary, St. John, Apostle and Evangelist. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest. Folks, if you're looking for a last-minute Christmas gift for your young child, your grandchild, your godchild, purchase the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, O Bethlehem. It's an arch book designed for children ages 5 through 9. It's one of those classics from Concordia Publishing House. Tells the story of Jesus' birth, their latest Christmas book in the arch book series. Find out more at our website, issuesetc.org. Find it on every page of the website or call Concordia Publishing House to order O Bethlehem, the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for December, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Pastor Peterson, take us into the collect for this coming Sunday.
It reads, "Merciful Lord, cast the bright beams of your light upon your church, that we, being instructed in the doctrine of your blessed apostle and evangelist John, may come to the light of everlasting life, for you live and reign with the Father and Holy Spirit. So you get this really this really nice, I think, summary, or taking on the language of John and his light theme. The Greek word for light shows up in John's writings 41 times in 29 different verses. So it's definitely a theme. We're familiar with it, particularly from the first chapter, the light shined in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. So here we're asking that God would shine that light upon us, so that being instructed by the doctrine, that's the teaching of the blessed Apostle John, we would come to the light of everlasting life. It's really a nice collect. It comes from the Leonine Sacramentary, and it might be the only collect that we still use that comes from there.
Now, the first reading, not an Old Testament reading, but the first reading, given that we're remembering John, and we can do so because he has such a volume of New Testament writings, is taken from the book of Revelation. What's there?
That's right. And the book of Revelation is never read as an epistle. So epistle means letter. So sometimes in the church we'll have a reading from Revelation or the Acts of the Apostles, and we'll put it in place of the Old Testament because they're history books. Or I guess Revelation's not exactly, but it's not a letter. Anyway, it's Revelation 1, the first verses. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So you get this marvelous Johann-packed doxology, all of this stuff in there. First of all, the very first words of this book, the last book in the Bible, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Traditionally, this was introduced in the church when it was going to be read from as the revelation of Jesus Christ to St. John the Divine, which just means the theologian. The word here that is translated as revelation is the word in Greek apocalypse. Revelation is actually a good translation. I don't think we should translate it apocalypse, because it is a revealing. That's what the word means, an uncovering. But it's kind of interesting, I think, to note that the English word apocalypse means anything, really, that has to do with the end of the world or the destruction of the world. And that is part of because of what is revealed in this book, in the book of Revelation. So this word has come to kind of have a broader meaning because of this book. Anyway, mainly what is revealed in the revelation of Jesus Christ is not all of the kind of gory details and sci-fi fantasy stuff that, you know, we kind of get in the Left Behind series and rapture stuff and all those crazy things. In fact, what the revelation of Jesus Christ is about is Jesus Christ. It is interested in, and the purpose is to reveal this. That's the purpose of this book, of these visions. What's given here in the very first words. Whatever it has to say, ultimately, about all of this stuff is meant to uncover who Jesus Christ is so that the hearers would be prepared for his return. So we heard it there. It's soon and it's near. And that preparation in the revelation, in this book, consists of, in the first place, hearing the message, blessed are those who hear this read, and then in chapter 7, preparation consists of also being baptized, and then of being washed in the blood of the Lamb, which we heard there in verse 5, this bit about being washed in the blood, and comes up again in chapters 7, 13, 14, 19, and 22. So this is definitely a revelation theme, this being washed in the blood of the Lamb. And this is not, in my opinion, a metaphor. So we often hear kind of, like in my mind, I always think of Baptists talking about being washed in the blood of the Lamb. They never mean it. They always mean that as a metaphor. It's just something that sort of happens on the inside of them in sort of a spiritual way. But Lutherans don't mean it that way, and I don't think John means it that way. I think that this is actually, in all of these six occasions in the Revelation, they're actually references to the sacrament of the altar, that they're not metaphoric, that in fact there is real blood of the Lamb, the actual blood of Christ, that is poured down our throats to wash us and to mark us as his own, even as the blood of the Passover lamb was used to mark the doors of those who belonged to him and believed in him, so the angel of death passed over. Now, you can't get to the soul apart from the body. That's why we baptize bodies, and that's why we pour the blood of Christ into bodies. Anyway, the way you're prepared for this end, hearing the message, being baptized, being washed in the blood of the Lamb. The next thing we should really note in these opening verses of Revelation is that there is a clear mediation of God's self-revelation. In the revelation to St. John, John doesn't even get it directly from God. It comes from the comes through the Son, who then sends an angel to give it to John, and then through John to the seven churches. Now, this is, again, kind of important because this is so, for us, for Lutherans, so foundational, because we understand that God works through means and that God has established these ways of speaking to us through the scriptures, through the office of the ministry, by the sacraments. And you see this here. This is still the same pattern, that God mediates the revelation of Jesus Christ to us, not only through John's writings, but also through our pastors who are called and are sent for this purpose. Now, we should note, though, this doesn't mean that the pastors themselves are divine or that they have perfect insight into the will of God. You know, John has to be careful not to mix up the angel that Jesus has sent to reveal him and his Father to John and God himself. And John does mix that up, get rebuked. So we have to also be careful not to mix up the pastor and God, which I actually think is mostly unlikely in our scenario. But what we do have to, we're not so prone to that, but what we do need to be careful is that we have to judge and evaluate the pastor's preaching so that we don't get caught in the curse of Revelation 22 at the very end of the book, the last words. Anyone who adds to this book, he'll have the plagues of Revelation visited upon him. And I don't think that nobody ever usually thinks that this means just the book of Revelation, but it means the whole Bible. Even if John writes it before the Gospel of John, he understands he's writing the final thing because he's writing about the final things. He's seeing the final things, and he's saying no one can add to the Word of God. No one can change who God is and the revelation that God has in Jesus Christ. We cannot add, and anyone who pretends that his ideas or his doctrines are God's ideas and doctrines when they're not from the Bible, that person is going to face a terrible fate. So we do have to judge our pastors. So we get the word mediated. God doesn't just speak to us out in the woods. He speaks to us through the Bible. He speaks to us through our pastors, through our parents, and through our brothers and sisters in Christ. But we do have to judge what they say and be careful in our listening.
So real quickly, before we go to our next break, the gradual comes from Psalm 119 and Psalm 45. What are your thoughts of the minute or two?
We get this, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and then my heart is inditing a good matter. So very, very familiar passages. This, of course, Psalm 119 is the great psalm about the word of God. And this is its most famous passage. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And then we get what's really the church's favorite psalm liturgically for a writer of Holy Scripture from Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. To indite is an archaic word that means to compose or to write down. But the Hebrew word here probably means to be stirred up or to be moved. So I think the ESV is actually preferable to King James here. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. But then the next half of that verse is actually not in the gradual, but it is in the Bible because, you know, the graduals pick kind of verses and phrases and stuff. And then it says, I speak of the things I have made touching the king. And that part, I think, is significant because this, that's touching the king, is what has caused the sons of Korah, the writers of Psalm 45, to be overflowing with joy. That is, their relationship with King Messiah. And because of that, they are ready to tell the world about it. They are ready to write it down so that the whole world might feel the same joy that they do, and likewise by being in relationship with King Messiah. So in any way, the church takes this verse of the sons of Korah and applies it to John. Even though he is suffering in Patmos, even though he's old and he's lonely and he's been denied the martyrdom and the glory that his brothers have enjoyed, nonetheless, John is still a joyful writer. And his writings, because they're full of the Holy Spirit, they come from the Holy Spirit, they cause us to likewise overflow with joy.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy, and pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. On this Tuesday afternoon, December the 22nd, we're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, the church is observing St. John Evangelist and Apostle. When we come back, we'll get to the letter of John, the first letter of John, that is the epistle for this coming Sunday. Standing firm in a hostile world is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This confessional Lutheran conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you are in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. faithlutheransa.org.
Pastor, have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on today's culture, but didn't know where to begin? Have you struggled to find a biblical approach to the topic? Well, Concordia University, Wisconsin has an exciting, free, online course starting on January 11th entitled Catechistic: Using Your Head in Pastoral Work. It's taught by noted Lutheran philosopher Dr. Gregory Schultz. Sign up before January 11th by clicking the Catechistic logo at issuesetc.org.
Educating a new generation of Lutherans, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Rocking around the Christmas tree.
Have a holly jolly Christmas.
It's the most wonderful time.
Jingle bell, jingle bell, jingle bell.
Tired of an endless loop of pop Christmas music? Coming December 24th, sacred music for the Christmas season, LutheranPublicRadio.org. Serenity. Stability. Solemnity. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the Christmas season, coming Christmas Eve at LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Final stanza of the hymn, O Sing of Christ. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. The church observing according to the historic lectionary, John, Evangelist and Apostle. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Pastor David Peterson is our guest, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, and departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about this liturgical Lutheran think tank under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. Up next is the epistle. What is it?
It's 1 John chapter 1 to 2:2, so the first words of that. Let me just read you a bit of it. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us, that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may, too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. One sentence. It's like a German sentence. Well, familiar passage again, and beautiful. We see here again the idea of the mediated word. John proclaims to us through writing what was given or shown to him, so that our joy, like his, might be complete. And then we get the light thing again. He's the light. There's no darkness in him. You also had that great connection that that which was from the beginning, that's the word in Greek, Genesis. That's how he starts his gospel. In the beginning was the word. And, of course, tying it back to Moses and all of that. Weinrich goes into great detail beautifully about that. So you get all of that. We walk in the light. That's we walk in Christ. And therein we have koinonia, or we have fellowship with one another. And what is this fellowship? Notice this. It's the blood of Jesus Christ. The fellowship that we have is the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Again, this isn't a metaphor. We are talking about the actual blood of Jesus Christ that creates fellowship with him and then with one another. That is, of course, the blood that is delivered to us in Holy Communion. The Holy Communion and the actual blood of Jesus Christ cleanse us from actual sin so that we have fellowship with Christ and with one another. And then at the end of this reading, we get this famous passage, which we know so well from Lutheran worship and the divine service. I can't remember if that was two. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've missed the first part. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So our people really need to hear this because they get confused about this. You are not a hypocrite. You say that you've been cleansed from sin. You do not say that you have not sinned. Of course you have sinned. We know that and you know that. So you confess your sins and you throw yourself upon Christ's mercy. He is faithful and he keeps his promise. That is the promise to forgive your sins. He's also just, and therefore he forgives your sins according to his justice. His justice demands that he actually accept the payment of the ransom and the atonement that he has made for you, that the sacrifice be counted as worthy because it is. His justice also demands that he redeem you no matter what it costs him, because he's not a liar. And therefore, when he gave dominion of the earth to humanity through Adam and Eve, he has to keep that. It has to be true, right? He's not a liar. That means that he has to make it true. He has to make it right. And he does so by demanding, by meeting the demands of the law in himself, so that it's the devil who's proved a liar. So the devil says to Adam and Eve, aha, you sinned, you don't belong to God, you don't have dominion over this, you're with me. And God says, wrong, he makes himself to be enmity between the devil and us, that is, he stands between the devil and us and redeems us so that dominion still belongs to Adam and Eve. That's his justice. If he doesn't do that, he's not just. He doesn't keep his word, but he's not a liar, and he is just, so he does. Back to the hypocrite thing. So anybody who says that you're a hypocrite because you're a sinner, that person's the liar. You're not a hypocrite. You're a confessor. Hypocrites aren't forgiven. You are. Hypocrites say they don't need to be forgiven. You say you do need to be forgiven. You would be a hypocrite if you pretended to be without sin, but you don't. If you say you have no sin, the truth is not in you. But you don't say that. You confess your sins, and then you're absolved. So you confess, and you believe the word of Jesus, and Jesus isn't a liar. So believing the word of Jesus is the right thing, and thereby you receive what it says. You receive forgiveness, to which you say, amen. That makes you not a hypocrite, but a truth teller. And those who call you a hypocrite, they're the liars. So you have an advocate, a defender, who mediates and reconciles to the Father. One more thing on this. There's so much in all this John stuff. But we get at the very end of this that he says of Jesus Christ, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is this delicious word in Greek, hilasterion, this propitiation. In English, the word propitiation means to cover. So Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, means he covers our sins. Expiation would be to take him away. The end result's the same, right? But the Greek word here would better be translated as mercy seat. Now, we talked about this some months ago when we had the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee in the temple. because the tax collector pulls this word to say, have mercy on me. He doesn't use the word a liaison. He uses this word, this mercy seat word. So he's asking, he's standing in the temple, and he's asking God to be merciful to him according to the promise of the mercy seat. That is, that God stands in the Holy of Holies between sinners and the accusations of the law. So these are all related concepts, I know. Sins covered, sins removed, God shielding us from the accusations of the law with his mercy. But they do matter. The nuances do matter. And the nice thing about this word that John uses is that it reminds us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the prophecies and all of the history of Israel, that this is the plan and was the plan all along. It's very similar to what John does, again, in his famous prologue in verse 14, when he says, he became flesh and dwelt among us. But the word that's dwelt, we translate as dwelt, is the word tabernacle. And the point is that the man Jesus is now the place of God's gracious presence. That is, this is where he promises to be for us. So when Moses was ruling Israel, God promised to be in the tabernacle to shield them from the law at the mercy seat. That's where the propitiation is. And Jesus is now, as he's born, is now the presence of that. And now John is again making that point, this time using the word mercy seat. So maybe that was too much, but hopefully you get the idea. That is that in the blood of the Lamb, right, in the context of John 1 still. So the promised gracious presence of God in Jesus is promised to be present with us in the Lord's Supper. That's ultimately the fulfillment. That's where we go. That's the mercy seat for us, the tabernacle, where the God-man is, and we have safe access to the Father according to his mercy.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He is departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, thank you so much.
My pleasure. Thank you.
When we come back in Hour 2 of Issues Etc., we're going to spend the first part of it with Pastor Jonathan Fisk of Worldview Everlasting, our biweekly series with him on pop culture. We'll talk a little bit about pop culture and the GOP presidential race. These things cannot be divorced from one another. We'll get his thoughts on that. And then Pastor Brian Wolfmiller will join us for our regular series, Responding to Evangelical Cliches. This one comes in a number of forms. God meets you where you are. Sometimes they mean that physically, like you don't need to go to church because God meets you where you are. And sometimes they mean it metaphorically, that is, God accepts you just as you are. We'll take up that cliche with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller in about a half hour. Hour 2 of Issues Etc. is next.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.